Right, brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our considerations today by turning to John chapter 8, first of all, and the Gospel of John in chapter 8, where we read of this expression by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the way in which he is a source of illumination for those who come to him. John chapter 8 and verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So we think of the Lord Jesus Christ then being the light of the world. And sometimes it's suggested that the world here is talking about the Jewish world. That may or may not be the case. I'm not convinced myself. But it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is a light to the Jewish world as he is to the Gentiles. So if you go over to Isaiah chapter 49, in Isaiah chapter 49, you've got this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's the context of being a light, but this time it's the light to the Gentiles. And so we read in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, we can readily see how the Lord Jesus Christ was a light to Israel, because he was there and he caused that light to be shone, as it were, through his preaching. And so he was in the world, he was in the Jewish world, and his light went forth to them, to the Jews. But how is the Lord Jesus Christ a light to the Gentiles? Because he hasn't personally, as it were, been to the Gentiles to preach to them. And so it's an interesting question, that how is then the Lord Jesus Christ a light to the Gentiles? Well, if you turn over to Acts chapter 13, we have the work of the apostles being described here. Acts chapter 13, and in verse 46, so it's Acts chapter 13 in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, return to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And so that's the way then in which the Lord Jesus Christ is a light to the Gentiles. It's the preaching of the apostles. "For so hath the Lord commanded us." And that's not immediately obvious when you look at the record in Isaiah 49 that we just looked at, because it's applicable there to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the apostle is doing, he's applying that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, he says. "The Lord commanded us." And again, we'd ask the question, well, when did he command us, the apostles? It's very specific in verse 47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles." It's interesting to notice that the word "us" is plural, of course, referring to the apostles that generally. But then it says, saying, "I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles." Evidently, the word "thee" is singular, referring to the Apostle Paul, I believe, the way in which he was a light to the Gentiles. But again, this question, when was that commandment given? And it's quite likely that in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was on his road to Damascus, where he had that light shining. We think of the light, that light shining, and he was told to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles. But it comes out again in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 16. Here is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And we remember that Matthew chapter 5 was given to his disciples in the first instance in verse 1. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So these are the words then to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In John chapter 8, you read of that. I am the light of the world. But now he says of the apostles that they are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or lamp and a lampstand. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here's a commandment, as it were, to the disciples, that they were to let their light shine before men. And we think of what's sometimes described as being the Great Commission, where the disciples were sent forth to preach, and they were called upon to ensure that the gospel was preached throughout all of the Roman habitable. Of course, we're not under that same dispensation, as it were. We're not under that same commandment, but nevertheless, there is a still a duty to show the light to those around us. And we'll have some more comments to make about that in just a moment. But it's just interesting to notice, then, going back to this idea of the apostles being the light of the Gentiles, it comes out in another way as well. If you turn back over to Isaiah chapter 52, we've got these well-known words speaking about the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And so we've got him in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And in, of course, Matthew chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus Christ upon the mountain, as it were, giving the Sermon on the Mount, as it's sometimes called. The discourse, the Master's discourse on the Mount. And here was his feet upon the mountains. He brought forth the principles of the gospel. But what's interesting is if you go over to Romans in chapter 10, this passage is again quoted, but there's a change being made here. It speaks about the preaching of the apostles in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. It says there, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So here's a quotation from Isaiah 52. And the quotation is changed. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And so we can see how the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, extended into the work of the apostles. That it was said that they were commanded to be a light to the Gentiles. It is their feet, not only the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached upon the mountains of Israel and brought forth the glad tidings of good things, or the gospel of good things. And so this is just another instance, as it were, of how the disciples continued the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing the gospel to the nations and towards Israel, being a light to the Gentiles. And we think of that passage in Colossians, I think it is, where it talks about how the gospel is preached to every creature that is under heaven. And so they fulfilled their commission, and that was fulfilled in them. Well, I'd like to go back over to Matthew chapter 5 now then, which is, of course, the New Testament portion of our daily readings. And I'd like to draw out a few points that come out on this aspect of light and darkness. in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5. It says there, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this clause then from verses 14 to 16 starts off by saying that ye are the light of the world. We just considered that. But the way in which they are a light to the world is likened to a city being set on a hill. And that's interesting. There's a number of passages that come to mind here. Isaiah chapter 30, first of all. Isaiah chapter 30 speaks about the remnant that would be left. Verse 15 for context. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but ye would not. And ye said no in verse 16, but we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore they that pursue you shall be swift. But then it says in verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on the hill. And so this is the remnant that is left after the judgments have been carried out, and after the mighty men have fled. What is left is those individuals who are, as it were, as a beacon upon the top of the mountain and as an ensign on the hill. And the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the city that is set on a hill or a mountain cannot be hid. And we think of the situation in the prophecy of Isaiah again, in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We read there again of a city and of light emanating from that city. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, it says there, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen. Upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so we find that in Isaiah chapter 60 then, the light is caused to shine, the glory of Yahweh is risen, and it's spoken of in terms of a sunrise, notice here. It says, the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee, the light is come. I think in the morning when the light comes from the sun is risen up, as it were, and illuminates the darkness. And that's the situation that Jerusalem will have in the age to come. And Gentiles, in verse 3, will come to the light of that city. And so we think of this passage then in Matthew chapter 5, a city on a hill cannot be hid. And then in Isaiah chapter 60, we've got this Jerusalem shining, as it were, and it won't be hidden. It will be elevated. We're told that Jerusalem will be elevated, and there'll be great changes geographically and spiritually, as a city set on a hill will not be hid. And just interesting to notice, in Isaiah 60, we just noted that it's spoken of in terms of a sun rising. Well, just finding that connection, just for the completeness, if you turn over to Malachi, this is the principle that comes out in Malachi chapter 4. That's Malachi chapter 4. We read in verse 1 of the day of judgment to come. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, notice that point, those who fear the name of Yahweh, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall grow up, go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and he shall tread down the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. And so you've got the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, or the healing in his beams. And just like the beams of the sun have a healing effect upon the man to whom the light comes. Turning back over to Matthew chapter 5 then, we've considered this aspect in verse 14 of how a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And there's a reference to the remnant, as we saw in Isaiah, and in also the city of the future in Jerusalem, which will not be hid, but will illuminate the Gentiles. But then we read in verse 15, it says there, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth life unto all that are in the house. So now the figure has changed slightly. It's no longer the light of the world in verse 14, but here it says that it would give light to all that are in the house. And I'd like to spend a few moments thinking about that. This way in which the light is in the house, it's evident that what's being referred to here is the ecclesia. And we'll just come back to that point in a moment. But when you think of a light in a house, perhaps we think about Yahweh's house. We think of the light, the lampstand that was positioned in the house of God. And I'd like to spend a few minutes considering that particular aspect, if I may. So we think then of the tabernacle situation, where there was a lampstand in the holy place. And that lampstand gave light, and without that light, there would be total darkness. And then, if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles in chapter 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 4, we have Solomon's temple being referred to. And we read of what Solomon did with regard to the light stands in the house. And so, 2 Chronicles in chapter 4, we read in verse 7, speaking about the making of the lampstands. It says in verse 7, he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their form and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. So here we've got a light in the house then, and the light is 10 lampstands of gold, and they're set in a particular order, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. So they're ordered very particularly in that way. The question arises, well, why do we need to know that? Why not just leave it as saying we made 10 lampstands of gold? Why have it as 5 on each side? Well, I'm going to put forward a suggestion here. We think of the number 5 is often said to be referring to the principle of grace. And so if we picture the scene then, the high priest was going to go into the temple, illuminated by these lights, 5 on each side, with the glory of God in front of him. Now, if you turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, we have a similar situation. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, it says there, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word peace there literally refers to being joined together. I'm led to believe that the word for peace means to be joined together as a feature of peace. And then we read in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, And you think of the high priest standing in the light of the lampstands. And if we're right in saying that the five on each side were graced, he's standing in grace. And look what he's doing in verse 2. He's rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And that's what he was doing when he went into the temple once a year to offer on the Day of Atonement. He would go into the darkness of the sanctuary that was dispelled by the light stands, standing in grace, as it were, five on each side, looking forward to the glory of God and being in it that lay before him. And so that's just an interesting application of this aspect of standing in grace, standing in the midst of the five lampstands on each side. When we think of continue this idea then of the lampstands in the tabernacle and in the temple, we have this principle that the ecclesia itself should be lampstands in that same sense, giving light to those who are in darkness. And so you just turn over to Revelation in chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we have again these things that are very well known to us. Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 12 that John had a vision, and he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands," or candlesticks, "and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man." And we think of the number here. It's not ten anymore, five on each side, but it's seven, which speaks of completeness, we're led to believe. The complete ecclesia, as it were, the seven golden lampstands. And just as a high priest went into the temple by passing through the lampstands, it says in verse 13 that in the midst of the lampstands was one like unto the Son of Man. And the interpretation of this is given in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which I saw is to my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of these seven ecclesias, or the messengers, and the seven lampstands which I saw are the seven ecclesias. Now, that's interesting, because sometimes we say that the lampstand represents the word of God. It does in a certain sense, in that it's showing forth light, but really it's the ecclesia that should be the lampstand. The ecclesia is represented by the lampstands in Revelation. And so the light itself is the word of God, but strictly speaking, the lampstand is the ecclesia, or those who hold forth that word. Just thinking of Philippians, if you just turn over to Philippians, we have this allusion back to the tabernacle. When we studied Philippians, I think we would have looked at this aspect of how there's many allusions in Philippians chapter 2 to some of the furniture of the tabernacle. And we read in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. It says there, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain." And so the ecclesia then was to be a lampstand, holding forth the word of life, just as the lampstand under the law of Moses held forth the light in the six branches and a centrepiece, of course, making the seven branches all together. And so we've got this this wonderful aspect then, that the ecclesia itself has that responsibility of causing the light to shine to those around us. Just another a couple of points that come out from Matthew chapter 5. I'll just turn back there, Matthew chapter 5 again. We read in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here's the commandment, to let our light shine before men. When we think of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul alludes back to the events of creation, and we've looked at this many times, I know, in 2 Corinthians 4. But this is the light that shines to men. In verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. And so we've got this principle then, that the preaching of the gospel is the dissemination of light. And he says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, whose minds are blinded by the god of this world, the power of sin, as it were, prince of darkness, as described elsewhere, the king's sin, as we might say. And so we have the light of God, which is caused to shine in verse 4. But the reason why people don't see it is that their minds are blinded by the things of the truth. And again, this is very instructive for us, because we often talk about the world at large being in darkness, and it is. But it's not in total darkness, because we should be the lights, as it were, illuminating the nations. If we don't do it, there's nobody else who's going to, because there aren't any other people who believe the gospel as we believe it, in things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And so when we talk about the world being in darkness, it would be if the children of light weren't teaching the principles of the truth. We do that. There's a light in the darkness, therefore. But when the judgments of God take place and the saints are taken away, then there will be a great darkness, we're told. It will be a terrible time of darkness and trouble when the saints are taken away and the light is no longer being caused to shine. Of course, before the mid-heaven angel proclaiming the gospel in the book of Revelation, we must remember that also. So we're told to cause our light to shine before men, and it says that they may see your good works. Now that comes out if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. That it might see your good works. And this is interesting, because it demonstrates that the dissemination of light isn't only the preaching of the gospel. The dissemination of light is the doing of good works. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So that's the context then. It's God has called us out of darkness into his light. And we think, you know, perhaps without wishing to stretch the point too much, we think of when Adam and Eve were in the garden after they'd sinned. They were hiding in the shade of the trees. And God called them out of that and covered their sin by the animal that was slain to provide coats of skins. And so they were called out of that the darkness of the shady trees into the marvellous light of the truth. And then we read in verse 12, verse 11 for context. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. And I know that this is a principle that came about in AD 70 when they had the day of visitation. But the context here is to do the Gentiles in verse 12 as well. Having a conversation honest among the Gentiles. And so the application is to the world at large, as it were. And we think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, And there is that day of visitation when the Lord Jesus Christ shall visit the earth once more. We think of that, how the way in which we live to those around us would be a witness, so that when they behold the things of the gospel being preached, it's something that they would have seen in us, as it were. That whereas they might, in our day they may speak against us, in actual fact, by our good works in a day to come, it suggested that, well, they would glorify God and recognise that what we've stood for is indeed truth. Anyway, that's just an aside, really. This idea of by your good works glorify God in a day of visitation, maybe referring to AD 70, but the principles, of course, apply to our situation immediately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the judgments upon the earth. Just finally then, thinking about this idea of light and darkness, you just turn over to James, just a couple of pages further back. James and chapter 1. Now, James chapter 1, we read in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so we're told that God, therefore, Yahweh himself, is the Father of lights, and there is no variableness. He is a constant provider of light. That light continues to be disseminated by the works of those who he sent, whether it be the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, or indeed, you know, our own position when we cause the light to shine around us. And so it says then that he's the Father of lights. And it logically follows that if Yahweh is the Father of lights, he is our Father. So it logically follows that therefore we are the lights. And this comes out in just a final reference to look at now. First of Thessalonians in chapter 5. First of Thessalonians in chapter 5. Again, these are words which are very well known to us in verse 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so we are in the world, but not of the world, as we often say, alluding back to the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. So we're in the world of darkness, but we're not of that darkness. Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet the hope of salvation. And so we've got this defensive armour that we wear, the breastplate of faith and hope, and the helmet of salvation. But the point is that we are the children of the light in verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so, as we say, if Yahweh is the Father of lights, we are his children. Therefore, we are the children of light. And then we could go to Colossians as well, where it talks about being translated into the inheritance of the saints in light. And the hope that we have before the Lord God. And so we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. We've seen the way in which the apostles continued the work of the Lord Jesus Christ of being a light to the Gentiles. And as being Gentiles, we need to receive that light, of course, that comes to us through the pages of Scripture. We've seen the principle, a city on a hill cannot be hid. And in the kingdom it will be, as Isaiah 60 tells us, that it will be that Jerusalem will be a city set on a hill that isn't hidden, but shall give light to those around them and the Gentiles who come to the sun's rising. We've also seen that we've got this idea of shedding forth the light in the house of God itself. And we've seen the foreshadowing of this in the terms of the lampstands that were in the house of God. And then finally, we've looked at the way in which, by our good works that we seek to do, God will be glorified in the day of visitation.